Oh God, again we come to you with hearts of thanksgiving. We have raised our voices in worship of you. We want to do all we can to glorify God. We do so in our worship as we sing songs and praise, as we approach you in prayer and seek help from you. You are the one who is our great helper. Father, we thank you that you have ears that attend to our needs. You hear our pleas and you answer them perfectly. Your timing is perfect. Your answers to our prayers are perfect. And so we are grateful, Lord, that as our good Father, you do what is best for us. And we thank you also, O God, that you allow us the opportunity to glorify you. Help us to do that, Lord, in our worship. Help us to do that as we sing and pray. And help us now as we open your word to worship you, to understand who you are, to gain a little bit of insight into your character and your nature. And, oh God, I pray that you'd help us to respond in a way that is appropriate. Help us to see you, as Isaiah did, high and holy and lifted up. And help us to see ourselves, as Isaiah saw himself, a man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips, and then yielding himself to do whatever you would call him to do. Oh God, I pray that you would make that our desire and the intention of our hearts as well. Oh Lord, and again, in this difficult book, the book which we have already heard is difficult to make it through, I pray, oh God, that you would help us and teach us, give us stamina and perseverance, minister to us, Lord, like only you can. And we ask these things, Lord, change us by your Spirit through your word, and help us, oh God, because we need your help. It is in the name of our Savior Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. I don't often open the headlines on my phone in the morning. I usually go through them just to see, get an idea of what's happening in the world, supposedly. This past week, I saw a headline saying that we can expect the water level on Earth to rise 30 feet if and when the ice cap melts. I thought for a little bit, and I thought, well, let's see now. I think the elevation of Cutbank is what? 3,500 feet above sea water?
38.
Yeah.
Way cool,
that's even better. I don't think another 30 feet is going to concern me too much, but I guess I should worry about that a little bit. I went to the NASA website talking about, as it spoke, of global warming. Listen, these are direct quotes off the NASA website. The oceans form an integral part of the global water cycle. Precipitation, evaporation, and rivers move large amounts of water between land and the oceans. Since the amount of water on Earth doesn't change, a change of the amount of water in one component must be offset against the other. Because the water cycle varies over time, the amount of water stored in the ocean varies over time as well. For example, heavy rains over Australia, Southeast Asia, and the Amazon basin, and the subsequent storage of large amounts of water on land caused a drop in global sea level of 1 centimeter during the 2010 to 2011 La Niña cycle. This is not a direct quote. I'm just telling you that 1 centimeter is 0.03934 inches. I worked in centimeters and millimeters a lot in my secular job. So, okay, we're talking a little more than 3/8 of an inch in the La Niña cycle, the global sea level dropped. Okay, back to the quotes. Humans, that would be most of us, also directly change the amount of water on land, and thus the amount of water in the oceans. I'm going to repeat repeat that. That didn't catch me so much. Humans also directly change the amount of water on land and thus the amount of water in the oceans. The global construction of large dams and rivers has led to the impoundment of an amount of water equal to 3 centimeters of sea level. Yeah, right. I mean, that's about an inch. On the other hand, in many places, groundwater from non-recharging aquifers is consumed by human civilization. There we go again, and this water eventually ends up in oceans, adding to the global sea level rise. A large fraction of the Earth's fresh water is frozen. It is stored in glaciers all around the world and in both the Greenland and Antarctic ice sheets. When this ice melts or calves off, the water flows into the oceans and sea levels rise. If all great glaciers and ice sheets melted, global sea level would rise by more than 195 feet. NASA continuously measures the weight of glaciers and ice sheets with the GRACE, it's an acronym, satellites from 2002 to 2017, and with the GRACE follow-on satellites since 2018, these satellites unambiguously show that the Greenland and Antarctic ice sheets, as well as the glaciers, are shrinking. Both the International Panel on Climate Change and the U.S. National Climate Assessment conclude that ice loss was the largest contributor to sea level rise during the past few decades and will continue to rising sea levels for the century to come. And this, I just cut and pasted again off of the NASA website this morning. I had to do some fact checking just to make sure I was getting everything right. No, I'm glad you're all sitting down. The rate, now this is from NASA again, the rate of global mean sea level rise, that means the average, right? At the rate of global mean sea level rise from 1993 to present, wow, that's 30 years, has been measured at 3.4 millimeters per year. You know how much a millimeter is, right? A millimeter is a thousandth of a meter, not a hundredth of a meter, so that would be 0.00397. And so, it's about this much. And there are indications that the rate of the global mean sea level rise has increased during the satellite altimeter record. What they've said is that there's been that much of a rise in the global sea levels, and it's increasing. The rate is increasing over the last 20 years. Okay, now you're all kind of grounded, so to speak, in what NASA is saying is happening. I'm not doubting global warming at all. And that this is not going to be a political sermon, okay? Well, what I'm just saying is there is a danger with Earth's increasing temperatures. And it's predicted, I can't remember, I think over the next 100 years, that they're thinking that the average temperatures on Earth could come up like, I think it was 10 degrees, I didn't write all that down. Now, again, I don't want to be political, and I don't want to be contentious, but when I think of these things, my mind goes crazy. I can't help but wonder. And so I looked, okay, well, what was the population of the Earth 50 years ago? And so in 1970, the population of the Earth was 3.6 billion people. Do you know what the population of the Earth today is? Just over 8 billion. And so here we see we've over doubled the human population on Earth, and yet the sea level is really a matter of centimeters different. I am just weird enough because I think, okay, now how in the world can they, I mean, you know, the rising tides and all the stuff, how do you measure sea level? And so I don't know that, but I just have to wonder, if the Earth's population has doubled in the last 50 years, I wonder what sea traffic has done. I wonder how many ships with cargo, full of cargo on the water. I wonder how another 4 billion people on Earth consuming water, as they acknowledge that the human population affects sea level. And so I'm not saying I'm skeptical. I'm just saying there's a lot more pressure on water today, and you know what pressure on water does, right? It displaces water. Okay. So I've got that off of my chest. I hope you're still with me. I am slightly concerned about global warming. But I'm going to tell you, and I am not going to apologize for this, that when we hear people on the news and telling us that global warming is coming to us like a meteor going to strike the Earth, it's going to destroy the Earth and all of humanity is going to die, they are worrying about something that they should not be worrying about as much as they should be worrying about a global warming that is going to come and that actually will destroy the Earth. It actually will bring the end of humanity about. The global warming I'm talking about isn't about greenhouse gas and the effect of ice and glaciers melting. The global sea level change is going to happen because of the judgment of God. Beloved, we have something we should be fearing, and it is not a slow rise in the sea level. It is the judgment of God. I'm going to read Isaiah 34. I'm going to speak to you a little bit differently today. I'm going to read chapter 34, make a couple comments, not significant ones, and then read chapter 35. What we have here in Isaiah 34 and 35 are some of the most graphic depictions of God's judgment. And then in Isaiah 35, we see God's blessing. Their land restored, the earth recreated. We have here a picture, on one hand, of despair and judgment. And immediately following, a great contrast is the blessing of God and the joy that comes to those who trust in Him. Isaiah chapter 34, and again, we'll just read it all through. Again, I'm glad you're sitting down because these are some of the most fearsome, and I will say sickening, words in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 34. This is the word of the Lord. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their enemies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, I shall descend it for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and their young bulls, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king. And all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the Lord. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They will dwell in it. This is speaking about the terrible day of God's wrath, when God's judgment comes upon the earth. God's wrath against sin. And I will add, God's wrath against sinners will be paid for. It will be paid up. It is not all that uncommon when to hear protests from people when they hear that God's judgment is coming. What Isaiah has told us is that God's judgment is coming to all people everywhere, to all nations. He has told us that God's judgment is going to find its effects on the earth and in the heavens. He's saying that the stars are going to fall from the skies. What Isaiah is prophesying about is a time when God's terrible wrath is poured out upon sin. And he's saying that all, that this wrath will come one way or another to all the inhabitants of the earth. Like you, when I read portions of scripture like this, it sickens me. My tendency is to not only think about you, but to think about people in my family, those that I love. I cannot rejoice over God's wrath if this does not make you sick. Then I would say there must be something wrong. Beloved, the day of God's wrath is a terrible thing to talk about, and it is not something that brings us any joy. The message of God's wrath often is processed in terms of God being unfair. God is angry. God is bloodthirsty. I would say in both cases that I agree with those conclusions. Beloved, what God is saying here in chapter 34 is that God's judgment is going to come to all peoples, to all nations, and he's talking in terms of sacrifice. Blood is going to be spilt, and the question is, will it be ours? Will it be these people's blood? I agree that God is angry. I remember Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, where he's talking about, or he depicts God as one as a sinner, as one who is hanging by the thinnest thread over the fires of hell. And the fact that at any moment God could snip that thread, or that thread could burn, and that person would fall into the judgment of God. Beloved, you do not want to fall into the hands of an angry God. And yes, I said God is an angry God. Why do I say that? I say that God is a God of anger just as much as he is a God of love. His anger is stirred when people sin against him in rebellion and disobedience. His wrath burns when people practice idolatry and worship false gods. Listen to Psalm 78, speaking of our terrible God. Therefore, the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and the anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Beloved, God's anger is stirred when people do not believe in him and do not avail themselves of the salvation that he has so graciously offered. Even in God's anger, he is righteous. He's the God of justice and will leave no sin unpunished. As humans, we have this sense, even when we watch the 10 or 11 o'clock news at night, and we see the crimes that humanity commits against humanity, and we look at the crimes of humanity against creation, and when we hear that somebody is sentenced, we have this sense of justice. We love the sense of justice when someone who has committed a heinous crime is punished. When we look at, when we try to process a chapter like Isaiah 34, our tendency is not to say that God is just, but to say that God is unjust. God is just in his punishing those who rebel against him. God is just in punishing those who refuse his salvation. My sense is that, well, just because I think you guys are just all too much like me, is that we would gladly take the role of judge or executioner at times when we look at what is happening in the world today. How many times have you looked at what a crime that has been committed and said, this is what that guy deserves? Whether it is a punishment that is little, or if it is something that will cost his life, we often step into an area that would say we think that we are just in pronouncing a sentence upon somebody. How often do we pronounce people guilty without even hearing the facts? And yet when we are pronounced guilty for breaking God's law, we think it's not that big a thing. After all, when we look around, we look at each other, we look at our family and friends, and we say, well, that's a pretty nice feller there, right? Surely God wouldn't punish him. Surely what he has done, the impact on his community, what a great person he is, what a great father or mother that person is, should avail God's blessing, not his punishment. And yet the Bible says that there are no righteous ones. God has pronounced all guilty and under the condemnation of sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We hear of his judgments against us, and we think that he is harsh when he says that the person who sins must die. The person who sins must die. this is where we find ourselves. This is exactly what will happen. Die he will. Listen to these verses from Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance upon his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Beloved, there's global warming coming. And it's not because of greenhouse gas, it is because of the fearsome judgment of God. The subject of God's terrible judgment sickens us, and it should. It is at this point I'm just going to pause, okay? Because I have been wallowing in Isaiah in these first 40 chapters and reading enough about the judgment of God. Now again, there have been some bright spots here, but they are few and far between compared to God's wrath. It occurred to me, as probably much too late, but as I have looked and studied in Isaiah, and I keep thinking about all the judgment of God upon the wickedness of mankind, and how sick I have gotten of it, and how I'm overcome, I think, with thoughts of God is unjust, that God is not fair. And then I thought, you know what? Everything that Isaiah has said about the judgment of God, everything that Isaiah has said about the plight of people who reject his salvation has been already poured out on his son. And so now when I read these judgments, I think this is not only coming to these people, this is not only coming to those who have rejected Christ Jesus, this has already come, this is a fact already done in our time. We saw that as Christ Jesus was placed on the cross and crucified for our sins. Isaiah 53 says that the iniquity of us all was laid on Christ Jesus. And if Christ Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, which he is, that means that all the judgment of all people for all sin of all time has been placed on him. And so now when we read Isaiah, we can look at it and say, is God unjust? Is God unfair? And the answer should be yes. And beloved, we hang our hopes on the fact that God is not fair. Because the one thing we do not want is to be repaid for our sin according to the way that would be fair in our sight. Beloved, God is unfair. He has not caused us to have to pay for our own sin. He has laid the iniquity of us all upon Jesus. And it is in him to whom we need to turn. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, is God unfair? Well, I guess I would have to say yes in that sense. And I thank him that he made a way that I would not have to pay for my sin. I am thankful for the unfairness of God. Yes, we will all die apart from the grace of God. Beloved, again, far from being bloodthirsty, as God is so often depicted by his foolish and ignorant critics, God is patient. God is kind. God is rich in mercy. Listen to the expression of God's desire for the nations. We've read about the punishment that is coming to the nations, but is this God's desire for them? I will quote from Ezekiel 18, verses 23, 32, and 33, 11. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Can I say that a different way? Am I a bloodthirsty God? Is this what I want for people? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. Verse 32 says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. And then he gives us our solution to our problem. Therefore, repent and live. God is expressing his desire that people not die and that we change our minds, agree with him, and live. And then Ezekiel 33:11, he says, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. And then listen to this. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Again, this is speaking, God speaking to his own people in terms that he is saying, I want the best for you. I do not take pleasure in your death, but I have given you the way to life. And then he pleads with them to turn back from their evil ways. The Apostle Peter echoes God's forbearance and patience to mankind in judgment and his desire to grace people with salvation. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You wouldn't be one of those who would be bumbling along daily in your daily life and saying, where is God's judgment? Here I am, I'm living in sin, I'm doing all kinds of things, thinking all kinds of things I ought not to be thinking, and guess what? Everything continues just as it has. Where is God? God is nowhere to be found. I'm going to live the way I want. You wouldn't be a foolish person like that, would you? You wouldn't be one who thinks because God's judgment has not come upon you that it won't. You wouldn't be that ignorant, would you? The Lord is not slow about his promises, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but to come to repentance. Speaking of climate change, I read an article last night on climate change. Listen to this guy. In a lecture on climate change, Bjorn Lomborg said, humans are not going to sit around on beaches for 80 years waiting for the rough water to rise until they drown. We will adapt to our changing circumstances as we have done in the past. You get that? Climate change is something that happens slowly. He then cited the adaptability of humans and Holland's example of populating a country which is below sea level. As you know, Holland is renowned for its system of dikes which keeps it from being flooded. And I'm quoting now, and I don't know how to say this city, but I'm going to say it the way I think it should be. Schiphol, airport in Amsterdam, the 14th largest airport in the world, stands on, get this, dry land. The airport is on dry land. Does that make sense, everybody? Are you with me here? This is what does not make sense. That dry land was also once the site of a major naval battle, the Battle of Schiphol. In other words, the adaptive Dutch implemented a policy that worked. They made dikes. They created, if you will, dry land. It's been proven that human ingenuity can come up with solutions to our changing environment. He's saying, take a smart approach to global warming. You know what? You know, we might avoid global warming to some extent. We might learn how to adapt, but we will never adapt a means of escape in the day of God, in the day of God's wrath. We're never going to find something by our clever ingenuity that is going to escape the judgment of God. I'll hide, they said. I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who was able to stand? That would be Revelation 6. Of course, the answer to John's question, who was able to stand in the day of great wrath, is no one. Beloved, nobody is going to stand on the day of God's judgment. Brings us to a somewhat difficult place, doesn't it? God's wrath is going to come upon all of his enemies. How does one avoid the coming of unequal global warming that will march over the earth as God tramples them, his enemies, like mud in the streets? Did you get that question? How does one avoid the trampling of God as one tramples mud in the streets? I'll say that God has warned us that his judgment is imminent. When it comes, it will come quickly. It is not something that is going to sneak up on us in the sense that global warming will. God's judgment is imminent, and when it comes, it will come quickly. Look, beloved, the first thing we must do to avoid the wrath of God is to listen to that warning. Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It is going to come when you least expect it. Beloved, the earth is going to be destroyed. Did you catch that? With intense heat. That is global warming. Not only has God warned us to the point that should make us shudder, God has told us to choose repentance over retribution. Beloved, there is a choice that we make. We either choose to repent of our sins, to be forgiven of our sins. In failing to do so, we are choosing, actively choosing the retribution of God. The Apostle Paul, speaking on Mars Hill, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Did you catch that? All people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The people that Paul was speaking to, responded in three different ways. I wonder which way you would respond to the warning of God's judgment. Some began to sneer at him. They thought that guy was crazy. This is a place for wise people to be speaking. This is Mars Hill, Paul. What are you coming to us with crazy talk like that for? God would judge the world. Our God is a God of love. Well, they wouldn't have said that because they worshipped an unknown God. That's what we would say today, wouldn't we? But God wouldn't judge anybody because God is a God of love. The God I worship is a God of love. The God we worship is a God of love. But he's also God of righteous judgment. Some began to sneer at him. Others, their curiosity was piqued. "We're going to listen to you again, Paul. You come talk to us again about this God, because we haven't heard about him." Third category of people was those who believed what Paul said and came alongside him. In other words, they came to believe in the Savior that Christ proclaimed, or that he proclaimed. Which category do you fit into? I don't think there's another category that you can fit into. If there is, raise your hand, because I'm all ears. You either reject what scriptures tell us, you reject the warnings of God, you say, "I'm going to listen more. I haven't heard that, but I'm going to listen more." Or you say, "God has warned us. God has told us what to do. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to repent." This is what the Apostle Paul and God speaking on the collective level. I praise God that in Scripture we have many examples of people who heeded God's warning. I'm going to choose one now that is a contemporary of Isaiah. It was King Hezekiah. Listen to what King Hezekiah, how in 2 Chronicles, which is a parallel passage of the Assyrians coming up against Jerusalem, and we'll be talking about King Hezekiah for the next several weeks. But listen, In 2 Chronicles, King Hezekiah was depicted. See, he was a great man, and he was. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. His heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart. You see, King God made it known to Hezekiah that his pride was a problem. And he humbled the pride of his heart. says both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, beloved King Hezekiah led a great reformation in his day. Both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Beloved King Hezekiah listened and made the right choice concerning judgment and repentance. The key to avoiding the eternal scorching heat of God's judgment is to humble yourself and find forgiveness and pardon from Christ Jesus. He has paid the price for your sin and remains available as your refuge, though only for a short time. On the one hand, on the one side of the coin, if you will, Isaiah chapter 34, we have the destruction and desolation, the judgment of a people, the doom of a people. On the other side of the coin, we have the mercy and forgiveness of God. Turning from our sin to life in Christ yields an outcome that is 180 degrees from Isaiah chapter 34. And I'm going to read Isaiah 35 now. And if you need to get up and use the restroom, do that. I'm going a little bit long today. Isaiah chapter 35. Listen to the stark contrast of the judgment of God versus the blessing of God. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arable will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. And the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharmon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. But these will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting in Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Beloved, what once was a desert is going to become a garden. Beloved, there is a promise of great joy to those who turn to Christ. Beloved, there is I'm going to go a little long. I'm going to quit apologizing, I guess. But I think that this prefigures when Christ came. And so we have probably three senses of fulfillment here. I think there's a prophetic fulfillment when the people who were exiled return to the land. I think that there is a partial fulfillment in Christ Jesus when he comes and he heals he gives sight to the blind, he heals or gives hearing to the deaf, and he makes the lame to walk. Jesus was here, he came and was healing every kind of sickness. Beloved, they were talking, Isaiah's prophesying of a time when Christ would come. Christ is one who fulfilled these promises, and yet there's a future fulfillment when when Christ returns. And when the tribulation period has ended and Christ sets up his kingdom on earth, and this is going to describe that time, there is going to be no enemies. There is going to be no danger in that time. Gloom will be turned to joy. No more sadness, no more sorrow, no more tears. I wonder when Jesus came and fed the 5,000 and going up into that desert place, if you will, and when the people began to follow him, I wonder what those hills, what the transformation of those hills looked like. I don't know if everybody wore white in that day. I know they didn't, because we hear of different people wearing different colors, especially the blue, the crimson, the purple. But what might those hills have looked like when Jesus came to feed people? It was as if the desert came alive. I remember one day driving on my way to work in Oregon. And it was a pretty lush green place, okay? But I'm going on this highway to work, and it's like I've been on this how many times? 6 months in a row during the gloom of an Oregon winter. I mean, just the gray and the gloom, the drizzle. And I came up to this one spot and I looked out and the field had come alive. I mean, there was color everywhere. It was like it blossomed. What happened was the strawberry harvest, and so there were many migrant workers that had come just to harvest strawberries. And for some reason, that made an impression. I wonder what the hills looked like when Jesus came and fed the 5,000. I wonder if the hills came alive with color and life. I think they did. Beloved, Jesus is the one who heals. Jesus is the one who gave sight to the blind. Jesus is the one who gave life to these people. One of the most wonderful clauses in this chapter, I'm going to quit, okay? But one of the most wonderful clauses in this chapter comes in verse 4. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come. Behold, your God will come. I think it is the natural tendency of our man, of mankind, to think that we have to go to God. That somehow I have to do something that will merit the favor and the praise or the blessing of God. Beloved, what we have to do is call out to him. And what is wonderful and beautiful about our Savior is that when we call out to him, he comes. He will answer that prayer. Oh God, forgive me. We sang about that a little bit. I jotted it down. And then I cried, Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And then I cried, Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And you know what? When we cry out to God, he comes. He will do just that. He has come. He will heal the brokenhearted. He will heal the anxious. And he will let no enemy overtake us. That is the promise of God. I'm going to say that if climate change is your thing, if that's your cause, take a good approach, a facts-based approach to climate change. Look at the statistics. you can find the statistics of global warming, sea level change and all that stuff on reliable websites. Check out the NASA website. But no, that know that neither humanity nor the Earth is going to find its end because of global warming or any other man-made cause. The Earth is going to find its final end because God is going to judge it. One day, perhaps one day soon, heaven will pass away under the fierce judgment of God. It's too hard to put our hands on, isn't it? It's too hard to wrap our minds or our hands around. You know what Moses said to these people, to the people, as he was getting ready to leave them on their own, if you will, and he was going to leave them in the care of Joshua after the 4 years of wilderness wandering? Listen to what he said in Deuteronomy 30. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. The commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you'd say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Lord, we need help. We can't understand. We can't do this. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Lord, it's too far that way. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that you may observe it. Beloved, if there is ever time to listen to your heart, it is this instance, okay? Most of the time, that is really bad advice. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses says, I call heaven and earth as witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. Could anybody make it more plain than that? God has set before us in Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 35, death and life. He has set before us the curse and the blessing. God has set before us the desolate desert on one hand and the lush green garden on the other. God has set before us retribution and reward. His desire, as he has made abundantly clear, is that we choose life and live. Forgiveness and the abundant life that follows comes only through Jesus Christ our Lord, and it is only through his blood which we can receive the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for his wonderful grace in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the fearsome chapter of Isaiah 34. I thank you that you didn't try to dress it up or mince words or make it sound just a little bit better than it's going to be for those who in the end will be called your enemies. I pray, God, that if there's anybody within the hearing of your word today, that they would choose life and live. That they would humble themselves before you, admit their need for a Savior, and call out to him for mercy and grace. Well, Father, again, we love you and thank you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've made it so abundantly clear that we must choose life to live. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we pray.